Good morning, everyone, for the eighth time. It's really good to be here. I just love hanging out with you guys and putting up with my silly jokes and everything. But hopefully we're going to learn a little bit from God's Word today. We're in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Only 8 verses. Man, am I blessed. I mean, you would think this is like a 10-minute sermon, right? Yeah, well. One of the things I like to do is put a title on a sermon. And the reason that's a good thing to do, it helps you remember what it's about. So the title I put on this one is God's Gift and Changed Lives. And I think you'll see that as we work through these verses. I want you to do a little imagining with me right now. It's good stuff. Imagine that you've hit the lottery. Okay? Now, not one of those little lotteries where it's like $2 or $3 million. I'm talking mega jackpot, like $400 million. All right? Okay, I know that after taxes, you end up with only about $200 million, but that's a lot of money. And here's the thing. How would such a windfall change your life? What would you do differently if you had, after taxes, $200 million? What would you do? Come on, what would you do?
Quit my job.
Yeah, that's first thing. Anybody else? Move to the shore. Yay, okay. We're apparently moving with them. New car. New house. Maybe you'd help out some family and friends, right? Maybe you'd give to some charities. That always, you know, cleanses the soul. If you have $200 million, it's always good to give $1 million to somebody, right? And maybe, you know, maybe you like, you're thinking, well, $200 million, that may not last me. I should get somebody to invest that and make it grow, right? I mean, you hear these people all the time, like, oh, if I hit the lottery, I wouldn't change. And you know what? As much as you might resist, you're going to change. It's going to cause a change in your life. Whenever you get something that valuable, the way you live life is going to be different, right? Well, today we're going to study Romans 12, 1 to 8. And in these verses, Paul is going to teach us about how our lives should change after receiving from God something way more valuable than winning the lottery. In fact, I would tell you that it's the greatest gift you will ever receive. And we're going to break down these 8 verses into 4 components, 4 parts. And they are this: why our life should change, how our life should change, what changes our life, and where our life should change. That's how we're going to break this down. So let's start with why our life should change. Paul begins chapter 12 with really a request when he says this in verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I want you to underline that word therefore. That's an important word whenever you're reading or studying the Bible. Whenever you see that word, therefore, you should always ask yourself this question: what's it there for? You see, the word therefore and words like it are what we call terms of conclusion. It's when someone who's writing something, it signifies that I'm going to sum up, Paul's going to sum up or bring to conclusion something which he has written before this. Now, I've mentioned this before. Another thing you need to do when you're trying to get a grasp on what's in the Bible is you need to get out of your head all these chapter breaks. All right? When they were in the copies of the original manuscripts from which our Bibles were written, there were no chapter breaks. There were no headings. There were no little colors that are in the one rainbow Bible. None of that. It just went on and on and on. So we tend to think, oh, new chapter, new thought, right? No. The word therefore that starts chapter 12 is summing up or bringing to conclusion something that came before it. And Paul gives us a hint of what he's bringing to conclusion when he uses that phrase, mercies of God. The mercies of God are all throughout chapters 1 through 11. As we've been going through the book of Romans, we've been learning about the mercies of God. That's what Paul taught us about in the prior 11 chapters. Let me give you some examples. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. Oh, sorry, I didn't make that bigger. All right, wow. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. What Paul's saying there is God is going to judge and punish harshly those who sin. And if you haven't figured this out yet, that's everybody. Okay, so that's the first thing we learn about there. Then in chapter 6, verse 23, he says this, in case we didn't get it yet, he reminds us, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus the Lord. What he's saying is the punishment you're going to get, the wages you're going to be paid, your reward for your sin is separation from God. We call that hell. But God gives a way to avoid that punishment through Jesus Christ. So now we can start to see a little bit about the mercies of God. You're in big trouble because of your sin, but somehow there's this way out through Jesus. Well, Paul tells us more about that in Romans 8:34 when he says this, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, but who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Now we're seeing and hearing Jesus by his death and his resurrection comes before God as the substitute for everyone who has placed their faith in him. All right? So he's up there. He's died for our sins. He's taken our place, our punishment for us. And he's up in heaven. He's like your super lawyer. You know, he's going to make sure that you're okay. And then finally, in Romans 8:38 to 39, we hear and read this, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Simply put, once you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, nothing, absolutely nothing, will separate you from God's love through Jesus Christ. When you deserve death, but don't get death, that's mercy. That's the mercies of God. That's what the mercies of God are all about. God did not have to provide you with this way to avoid punishment for your sins. But he did it anyway. I mean, there's no rule that says that God has to do that. He did it just because he loves you that much. That's the mercies of God. And that is one awesome and valuable gift. That is much better than the mega lottery. But will it change your life? We already talked about how a lottery is going to change your life. Will this awesome gift change your life? More importantly, how will it change your life? The question everyone who is saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has to ask themselves is this: is my life changed as a result of receiving the greatest gift I will ever receive? And that's what Paul's going to tell you about. So the next component, the next step here in this process is how our life should change. We got this gift. You know, we're not going to the beach with it, Linda. We're not buying a new car with it. We're not, you know, quitting our job as a result of it. What are we going to do? Well, Paul suggests how our life should change in the second half of verse 1 when he says this. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Well, that's good. Thank you very much, Paul. But I have no clue what it means to be a living sacrifice. How does one behave and act like a living sacrifice? You know, in the Old Testament, we know what they did with sacrifices there, right? They got an animal, an unblemished lamb, for example, and they killed it as a sacrifice to God. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about a totally different kind of sacrifice. Why do I say that? How do I know that? Two reasons. One, since Jesus already died for us, we don't need to make sacrifices by killing something anymore like we did in the Old Testament. All right? Plus, Paul talks about a living sacrifice here. So that's something different. Now, we got to move on because the next verse, verse 2, provides insight into what a living sacrifice is. Paul says this in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, okay, now I got this idea that a living sacrifice has to do with something about being conformed, not being conformed to the world. I mean, is he talking about, okay, maybe I should stop sinning? That's typically where the sermons went on this, but I respectfully disagree. And I do so because the two key words in understanding this are the words conformed and the word world. Let's start with world. In the New Testament of the Bible, there are two Greek words that are used for the word world. All right? The Greeks kind of had an advantage on us. They had more words than us. So where we would use the word world every time we wanted to talk about the world, they had different words for them, had different meanings. One of the words, Greek words for world, is the word cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S, which when translated into English literally means the organized system of life that leaves God out. That's the word that's used by John in 1 John 2:15, when he warns us about loving the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You could say, if anybody loves this organized system of life that X's out God, then God the Father is not going to love you. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Greek word that Paul uses there is the word aion, A-I-O-N. And literally translated means age. Not age as to how old you are, but age as a period of time. Okay? We've heard of the industrial age, the romance age, or different ones. See, I've just delved into, forgotten my history lesson. Anyway, back to the sermon. In the New Testament, it talks about two ages or periods of time. One is the present age that we all live in, the age of sinful darkness. For example, Ephesians 2:2 uses that word. Galatians 1:4 uses that word. All right? That's one age. That's the age that we live in now. The other age that the New Testament talks about is the age to come when Jesus Christ comes back to earth and reigns here on earth forever and ever. That's in Revelations 11:15 when it says, then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world, aeon, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So, what we're hearing and seeing here, world equals the present age, conform equals scheme or trap. And what Paul is saying is, I'm warning you, don't fall into this trap of the present age. And don't fall into that trap. And why do I say trap? Because the word conform comes from the Greek word schismatio, which in English means scheme or trap. It's sort of like when that Nigerian guy sends you the email and says that if you give him your bank account, you'll get $10,000. By the way, do not ever respond to that email. It's a scheme. It's a trap. They just want your bank account number. That's the kind of conform that Paul is talking about here. Put it all together. What he's warning us is don't fall into this scheme. Don't fall into this trap that the present age is all that there is, that it will last forever. This will date me, but back in the 70s, Schlitz beer, which I don't even know if it's around anymore, they had this ad that became pretty famous. They said, you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can. All right? A couple guys are smiling, thinking, yeah, I think I remember that. If it's true that the present age is all there is, and there's nothing else after this present age, then you should live like the Schlitz beer ad. Just go for it. Just have a good time because it's all over when you die. But Paul is saying, no, don't live like that. Don't fall into the trap. Don't conform to the present age and think this is all there is. True worldliness, being a worldly person, means buying into the notion that this world, this age that we live in presently, is the only world, the only age that there ever will be. Living today as if tomorrow will never come. That's what Paul's warning against. That's what he's saying, watch out for. All right? I mean, remember, he's talking to people who are already saved. He's talking to people whose sins have been taken care of by Jesus Christ. Now, yes, he doesn't want people to sin anymore, but he doesn't need to emphasize that. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, your sins are taken care of. All right? Now he's got to warn us about something else. You know, get out of this idea that this is all there is, the world that you're living in. The challenge of verse 2 is this. We all live in the present age. I mean, it's what we can feel, see, and touch, right? But this present age is not going to last forever. We know there's a better age to come when Jesus Christ comes back. We need to live today based on tomorrow's values. We must live in the present age. We don't have any choice. But the present age must not live in us. Okay. The question is that how we are living our life? And that brings us to the next component of this sermon. What changes your life? All right, we've gotten to the point where, okay, we got this great gift. Our life should change. It should change somehow because we don't want to buy into this trap that the age we're living in is all there is. So we've got living sacrifices. We've got nonconformity to the world. And then it talks in that verse about transforming by the renewal of our minds. Transforming means change. Well, why do we need to change our minds? Because we don't think like God thinks. And he's the one that does the transforming. He's the one that does the changing. God thinks one way, we think another. We need him to change our thinking. How's that happen? How do we renew our minds? How do we change our way of thinking? Well, it's when we dig into God's word. When we understand what's in the Bible. Verse 2 says, that's when we will discern or recognize God's will, or in other words, what God wants us to do with our lives. Let me ask you this. Who here has ever prayed something like this? God, show me your will for my life. Show me your will for my life. Yeah, hands are going up, even people that aren't raising their hand. You know you've prayed that. You know you've thought that. The problem is, too often when we pray that, we're thinking about this concept. God, show me what the future holds. Help me make decisions so that my future is good. That I don't have any problems. I want to know the future. That's not discerning God's will. Discerning God's will is thinking and acting like God thinks. And acting each and every day like God would have you act. That's discerning God's will. In other words, you do that. You think like God. You act like God. You behave like God wants you to act, regardless of the future. Discerning God's will is not having your future be bright and rosy. Discerning God's will is, God wants me to be this way, and I'm going to do it, whether I'm in prison, whether I'm living the high life, or whatever, anything in between. That's discerning God's will. Okay? I'm with you, Bob. I get it. I got to think like God, but how is my thinking not like God's? What kind of thinking does God want me to change? Where's the change needed? Well, Paul answers that in the verses that follow. In verse 3, let me point out something. Verse 3 begins with the word for, F-O-R. That's another kind of key word when you see it. It's a connecting word. I call it, so I can remember this kind of stuff, I call it the Lego word. You know, Legos, they connect things, snap them together. You guys never play with Legos? Come on. Yeah, just snap them together. Verse 3 says this, and it says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What he's saying there, because the word for is there, it's connecting verse 3 to verses 1 and 2. It's connecting them together. The thinking that the Lord wants you to change so you can be a living sacrifice and you can transform or change your mind is all about humility. You see, as sinful people, we all too easily think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But the Christian alternative to thinking too highly of yourself is thinking highly of Christ. It's humility. There's lots of verses. I'll just quote you a couple that talk about humility. James chapter 4, verse 10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Proverbs, all the way back in the Old Testament, 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We've all heard the version of that. Pride goes before a fall. So in the Old and the New Testament, God's word is saying, you got to be humble. Are you regularly in God's word? Do you live a humble life? Well, let's go to the fourth component, where it really kind of explains what this humility is all about and where our life should change. You see, yes, it's about humility. But Paul then gets very specific about where humility is to be lived out. And this is interesting. It's in the context of gifts we receive from God when we're saved. Now, how about this for a cool God? You get the greatest gift you're ever going to get in life, salvation. Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins and then raising him. God raises him from the dead so that you can get into heaven and be eternally with God the Father. You know, you would think, hey, that's enough, right? That's cool. But Scripture now tells us that when you get that gift, for the rest of your life, God's going to give every believer some kind of other gift that you can use. Wow, that's like Christmas every day. You know, I like Christmas. I could handle it more than once a year. Anyway, here's what the verse says. Again, it starts with that Lego word, for. So it's connecting these next set of verses to the verse that just came before it. So it's connecting this concept of being humble with these gifts that Paul's going to talk about. Check it out. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. And then he names some. If prophecy, in proportion to your faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Paul is saying in these verses, when you're saved, everybody gets a different gift. The Greek word for gift here is the word charisma. And it literally means grace gift, free gift. All of God's gifts are grace gifts. None of them come from within us. None of them cost us anything. But all of them are given to us by God when we trust Christ as our Savior. Here are three basic truths about these gifts. I'll call them spiritual gifts. One, every believer has at least one gift. Now, you might think, I don't think so. Yeah, you do. You just haven't seen it yet. No believer has all the gifts. There's no person that gets them all. Your spiritual gift enables you to serve the body of Christ effectively. So Paul is saying here, everyone saved by Jesus has a spiritual gift or gifts. And Paul lists seven of them in Romans 12. It's by no means an exhaustive list. But Paul's point is this. Nobody who has a particular gift should think of himself more highly than anybody else. He's connecting these gifts with humility. Now that's just so we understand what these gifts are. Prophecy. That's one that's often misunderstood. This gift is the gift of someone who can speak authoritatively truth from God. Foretelling the future, that's about that much of prophecy. In fact, it's not a whole lot of foretelling the future in our present age. It's more about the ability to authoritatively speak about this. Looking at the world around you, connecting that up with some biblical principles, and then being able to tell the world that with authority of God's word behind you. Now, I don't know if many of you know this guy, but you guys ever hear the name Chuck Colson? Here's who he was. He was with you've heard of Nixon, right? Watergate. Bad things in our government. You know, we're just not living today in the age of bad government and shady things. It's been historically throughout our government. Back in the day when Richard Nixon was president, Chuck Colson was one of his key men, a big power broker in Washington. A lot of influence. He was among some people that got arrested for what they did. He served time in prison. While in prison, he got saved. When he got out, he was a different man. He established something called Breakpoint Ministries. You can still hear it on the radio. Awesome thing to listen to. He could take anything going on in our government, around the world, in society, and he could just intuitively connect it up with God's word, and then he could speak about it with such authority, you know, rebuking the world when they were doing wrong, praising people when they were acting biblically and godlike in their thinking. He was, in my opinion, a modern-day prophet because of his ability to authoritatively speak to the world about God's word. Serving. People with this gift prefer to work behind the scenes. They don't seek the limelight. They don't want to be rewarded for the work. They quietly go about their business, finding ways to help others. The classic one that comes to mind is somebody like Mother Teresa, all right? But if you look around, there are lots of people with this gift. In our church body, in other church bodies, people who have this gift, they're just serving and helping out without wanting any kind of notice for doing so. That's the gift of serving. The gift of teaching. That's the ability to take the word of God and explain it clearly and apply it to the lives of the hearers. modern day teachers that come to mind, John Piper, Beth Moore, Alistair Begg, Mark Driscoll, whom you guys have watched some of his videos down here. They are men and women with the gift of teaching. They can take God's word, they can explain it clearly, and we're all edified and changed, hopefully, by it. Exhortation, it's easier to call this the gift of encouragement. Those are Christians who instinctively gravitate to folks who are struggling and encourage them to stay in the race. I had a friend of mine at Light in Life, where we previously attended, older gentleman who since passed away, always was encouraging me as I grew in my walk with the Lord, always coming around me and putting his arm around me literally and telling me, Bob, you're doing great. Just keep it up, even though I was like, I don't know what I'm doing. But he'd encourage me. He had that gift. This gift enables many people to keep going when they would otherwise quit and give up. Generosity, or the gift of giving. It's interesting. These Christians with this gift, they may or may not be wealthy. But whatever their station in life financially, they find special joy in sharing whatever resources they have with others. Very, very often these people, just like the ones that's serving, they do it anonymously. They don't seek attention. The Greek word used here for generosity literally means single-mindedly. And it refers to the fact that we give as unto the Lord, not for any earthly reward. That's the gift of giving. Leadership. The Greek word used here means literally to stand in front of a group. This gift enables a person to take charge of a group or a meeting and lead that group in a positive, productive direction. Every group that meets needs someone with that gift. And then finally, mercy. This gift enables the believer to reach out to others who are hurting with the love of Christ. Just like God showed mercy on us simply because he loved us, some people are able to do that. The challenge for mercy givers is the word cheerfulness, or cheerfully, used after that. The Greek word there means with a smile on your face. So when that person with the gift of mercy forgives you for some wrong, they literally do it with a smile on their face, knowing it's okay. We're going to be okay, and you're going to be okay. That's the gift of mercy. All right? So, you're with me now. We got this great gift. We're to use it to be living sacrifices. We got to change our mind. We got to, in humility, use these gifts that God gives us. Why? Why does Paul connect using spiritual gifts to being a living sacrifice to God? And by doing so, the verses say, that's our spiritual act of worship to God. Why is that even important? I mean, shouldn't we just be focused on the fact that we're saved and, gosh golly, I can't wait till the bus arrives to take me to heaven? Really? Isn't that what a Christian should do? Just sit around waiting for... No. It's because once we receive the greatest gift we're ever going to get, Christ's death and resurrection for our sins, our life should change, and our focus now should be on others and helping others receive the same gift. That's why Paul, who wrote this in many of the books of the New Testament, that's why Paul, after he encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, and thereby being saved, that's why he spent the rest of his life teaching others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he was constantly in prison, in chains, and beaten for doing so. He did not have a good life, in terms of the world's perspective, after he got saved. He had a pretty good life before he was saved by the world's standard. But he chose to spend his life trying to lead others to Jesus Christ despite severe punishment for doing so. And that's why Peter, remember Peter, the rock, who once denied Jesus 3 times to some young girl in a courtyard, said, I don't even know the guy. What are you talking about? Never heard of him. But he became a great evangelist, leading thousands to Jesus Christ. And he was actually martyred for refusing to deny Jesus Christ. That's a changed life. And that's why Chuck Colson that I mentioned, former Washington power broker, money, power, influence. That's why once he was saved in prison, he spent the rest of his life using all of his resources to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's a changed life. And that's why somebody like Francis Chan, who's a pastor out in San Francisco, had a church of over 5,000. That's a good gig. You know? I'd like to preach someday to 5,000. How many can we fit in here? No, anyway, I mean, job security, vibrant church. You know what he did? He voluntarily left that church. Wasn't asked to leave. They begged him to stay. Where'd he go? Inner city San Francisco to spread the gospel to the poor and the drug crowd. That's not a good gig. That's a tough gig. But that's a changed life. Now, I could give you many more examples of believers, past, present, who are living sacrifices. But the point that I'm trying to make is this. Presenting your body as a living sacrifice means taking all that you have, along with the spiritual gifts God's going to give you when you're saved, and placing it at the disposal of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is a no-brainer. We live in a world that desperately needs Jesus. But we also live in a world where we desperately think only of ourselves. I mean, look at how we behave. We work hard at our jobs to make money for us. When we vote in elections, we generally vote for what's good for me. We don't generally vote for what's good for the country. We vote for what's going to affect me. And as Christians, as people who have received the greatest gift you will ever get, too often, we look to God for what he can do for us instead of looking to what we should be doing for God. That's how our life should change. That's being humble. That's using the gifts God gives us to serve him and to serve others. That's being a living sacrifice. You see, presenting your body to God is an act of spiritual worship, and God wants worshipers. He seeks men and women who seek him, who trust him, who follow him, who believe in him, who will risk all for him and will count it joy and not loss to serve him every day. Nowhere in the Bible does it promise that your life here in the present age gets better once you're saved. It could, and sometimes it does. I mean, drug addicts clean up their life because of Christ. Alcoholics stay away from the bottle. Gamblers stop gambling away the family's resources. Those are all good things that can happen to you. But when it comes to being a living sacrifice, when it comes to using your gifts to try to draw others to Christ, you will do more than meet resistance. You will be challenged. You will be persecuted. You will have people get in your face. And you will have people tell you you are some kind of a throwback to an age where people didn't have half a brain. But they just don't know, do they? There's a familiar hymn that I want to close with. It's called Take My Life and Let It Be by Francis Ridley Havergal. Now, before those of you who do know me get worried, I'll tell those of you that don't know me that I have not received yet from God the gift of musicality. All right? I cannot sing. So I'm not going to sing this hymn. Yay. You should all be happy. And I got to admit, I am sometimes very jealous of those who can carry a tune. I am very jealous of the men and women that get up here and can do things that I wish I could do. But God has shown me something through my jealousy. God has shown me that sometimes there's a benefit to just reading aloud a good worship song. You know, sometimes you get caught up in music, dancing, and you just sometimes need to step back and really listen to the words. Because it allows for the deep meaning of the lyrics to really sink in and touch your heart. We're going to put them up on the screen. I'm going to read these. But boy, this is Romans 12, 1 to 8. This is a living sacrifice. This is humility. This is what Paul was talking about. Listen to these words. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my intellect and use every power as thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it thine, it shall no longer be mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. I leave you with this question. Is this your song? Is this your song? Amen.